It's recorded in the book of Acts, I believe, beginning in chapters 21 and moving forward, made it possible for the Apostle Paul to go to Rome. I believe that God's purpose and God's desire always was for Paul to make it to Rome. Now, I'm not sure that Paul realized at first that it would go to Rome in chains, but that was God's plan, and I believe that was God's purpose. And so God began to move in his life to get him to the place where he could use him before Caesar and his household. I also believe that beginning in these verses, you and I read what undoubtedly is some of the hardest and the darkest days in the life of the apostle. I really believe that when we consider Paul's life at this time, we would have to agree that these were dark days. These were days that tried him. And it seems like the Lord is working in him and through him, but he's working in him and through him by bringing suffering into his life. We'll say more about that in just a minute, but let me just say, I guess, to get started here, sometimes it's hard for us to understand, but something that I need you to understand tonight is that often God allows things to come into our life, not for the purpose of harming us, but so that he can help us. God did not bring suffering into the life of Job so that he could punish Job. The Bible says Job was a perfect and an upright man. He feared God and eschewed evil. But God did something in Job's life so that he could bless Job. In the end, he gave him twice as much as he began with. And Job learned something about Job, and Job learned something about God. And so it wasn't the angry hand of God in Job's life, it was the blessing hand that allowed Job to walk through that difficult hour. And it is the blessing hand of God now that is in the life of Paul, walking him through these chapters as he defends his life and he defends his ministry. And he seemingly has to go from one trial to another trial so that God can eventually get him to the point where he needs him to be so that he can use him in the way he wants to use him. As I begin to consider chapter 24, there were three words that the Lord laid on my heart. In fact, I used them as the title of my message. They'll be my three points as well. But I want to teach out of chapter 24, preach out of chapter 24 on this thought. I want to talk about providence, patience, and procrastination. Providence, patience, and procrastination. I want you to look at them in that order. I want you to notice, number one, the providence of God. Look at verse number one. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. When we left off last Wednesday night, you'll remember that the apostle Paul was transported from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. In fact, if you remember, there was 470 men, I believe it was, that traveled with the apostle from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And if you remember, the reason that they transported him from Jerusalem to Caesarea was because there was a group of 40 men that had joined together with an oath that they would not eat nor would they drink until they had killed the apostle Paul. That was their goal, was to get the man of God out of the way. And this terrible plot, miraculously in chapter 23, is overheard by Paul's nephew, his sister's son, who goes and tells Paul and tells the governor and ultimately saves the life of the apostle. Isn't it amazing how the providence of God is greater than the plans of man? If these 40 men, you think about this with me, please. If these 40 men would have been successful in their terrible plot, then that means that Paul never would have visited Rome. Do you understand that? If they would have been successful in killing Paul, he never would have got to Rome. That also means that he never would have won Caesar's household to God. He never would have been put in that Roman prison. So you mean that if he wasn't in that Roman prison, that means that part of your Bible would be incomplete. We would not have those prison epistles that he wrote. Can you imagine a Bible without the books that Paul wrote to us while in prison? I believe that the very course of history would have been shaped differently had these men been able to do what they plotted and planned to do. But God, in his amazing wisdom and his amazing providence, willed that this young man would hear this plot, hear this plan, and thereby save the life of the Apostle Paul. Amen. Somebody would read these verses and said, boy, that was sure good luck. Can I say that it was more than luck? It was providence. If you were to ask Ruth how it was that she found herself in the field of Boaz, Ruth would tell you this. She would say, it was just my hap. That's what she said. It was her hap to come upon the field of Boaz. But what Ruth did not know was that it was not a happenstance or a coincidence or good luck that took her to the field of Boaz that day. It was the providence of God that caused that young girl to walk past every field that she came to till she got to the field of Boaz, because God had a plan, and God was going to take a Ruth and a Boaz, and he was going to take through Ruth and Boaz and bring about a Messiah named Jesus Christ. And it was the hand of God working in her life. If you were to ask the brothers of Joseph how it was that he ended up in Egypt, they would probably say something like this. We weren't right with God in our hearts, and we had an evil plot, and our evil plot put Joseph in Egypt. But if you was to ask Joseph why he was in Egypt, Joseph would testify that while his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And he would say, God put me here so that he could save the world. The providence of God. If you were to ask Pharaoh's daughter how it was that she happened upon that very certain spot where there was that little basket floating in that little river that had that little baby, she would probably tell you it was good luck. But I submit to you that it was the hand of God that had her go down there to bathe that day and choose that spot that day and had the current float that little boat that way that day. And I believe it was even the hand of God that reached down from heaven and pinched that little baby Moses and caused him to cry and melted her heart so that she could save his life. And it was the providence of God that allowed the nephew of the Apostle Paul to overhear this plot so that he would be taken to Caesarea, where we find him in chapter 24. The providence of God is something that we often do not understand. And because we don't understand it, we fear it and we avoid it. That's what we do with most things that we don't understand. Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said that the providence of God is the hand of God inside of the glove of human affairs. The Bible says this. Daniel described the providence of God this way in Daniel chapter 2. When he was talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he said in chapter 2, verse 20, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. And he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in him. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, it is God that changes the times. And it's God that changes the seasons. And it is God that sets up and removes kings. It's God that knows the hidden things that are hidden in the darkness. It's God that's controlling all of this. The issue of providence becomes confusing, however, because sometimes we have a hard time reconciling the providence of God and the free will of man. Dr. A.W. Tozer once said that the providence of God is like a ship traveling from Liverpool, England to New York, New York. He said, while the passengers on that ship may do things that the captain is not pleased with, and they have the will to move about that ship as they please, what those passengers do does not affect the fact that that ship is going from Liverpool, England to New York City. And it is the same way with the providence of God. God has a plan. God has a determined end. And God will see this thing out to His determined end. But because the providence of God is working, that does not negate the fact that you and I are able to choose right from wrong. We can choose God or choose to refuse God. We can choose our own ways and our own thoughts and our own actions. God does not force those upon us. The person who can't distinguish the two will ask the question, if God's in control, then why does bad things happen in the world? What they fail to remember is that God allows us to make choices. Say, God surely couldn't be pleased when a person enters a movie theater or enters a school or a college and murders innocent people. No, God's not pleased with that. But it was the choices we made generation by generation to move away from God that brought us to the day and hour in which we are now. And we make poor choices, and then we expect the providence of God just to override all of our poor choices. But it doesn't work that way. The law of sowing and reaping is always in effect. And when we reap evil things, we should not be surprised when evil things grow up. We are where we are today because of the choices that we have made. Often, people have a hard time with it. Others never see the hand of God at all. They fail to realize that God's hand is working in the universe and working in our lives to bring an unexpected end. God was certainly working in the life of Paul for a purpose. So I see providence. I see providence that's brought him to where he is in chapter 24, verse 1. Now that brings up a question. If God's providence was at play in the life of Paul, then why was he suffering like he was suffering? Well, that brings me to my next word, my next point. It's the word patience. I want you to look at verse 2. Let's move through these verses and then I'll try to bring it together. Verse 2 said, and when he had called forth Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we have enjoyed great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. I can already tell I don't like this guy. Can you see the way he's trying to flatter Felix? He's just the type of guy you probably would shake hands with him and have slime dripping off your hands. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we are accusing him. And the Jews also assented, saying, these things were so. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed something or not, but it seems to me as I read these chapters that they seemingly become very repetitive. What I mean by that is this. Over and over, Paul has to sit and listen to his enemies falsely accuse him. Over and over again, he has to defend himself and hear things that simply are not true. When this lawyer begins, he starts buttering up Felix. He begins by thanking Felix for the quietness in the land. I've got a question. If things were so peaceful and quiet in Jerusalem, why did Lysias have to have 470 men get Paul out of Jerusalem down to Caesarea? If everything was so peaceful, why does he keep having to deliver this man from an angry mob that wants to kill him? This man accuses Paul of being a mover of sedition. He accuses him of being a pest, a leader of rebellion, and he goes as far as to say that Paul was profaning the temple. He tells Felix that the Jews were going to handle this on their own. If Claudius Lystra hadn't stuck his big nose in, this wouldn't even have had to come to you. We were handling it. Sure, they were handling it. They were fighting amongst themselves in chapter 23 and would have killed Paul. They were so mad at each other, but they were handling it. None of these things were true. And sometimes it hurts when people say things about you and you know that what they said was right. Still, it stings when somebody points something out. But when somebody says something about you and it's not true, that hurts even worse, I think. And these men are saying things about Paul that simply were not true. Verse 10, Paul speaks for himself. And then after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for worship." He said, "You've been a judge over our people for many years. This man, Felix, should have understood the laws and the traditions of the Jews. Maybe this was finally the guy that could help him." Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove these things whereof they are now accusing me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Paul wastes no time. He immediately denies the claims that he was disputing the people in the temple. Paul said, "I was simply worshiping the God of my fathers." And he said, "The issue the Jews have are not with me being in the temple. The issue they have is the fact that they do not like the message that I'm preaching." And that was the message of the resurrection. The issue that they had a problem with was the issue of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the heart of the issue. It was the message the apostles preached. It was the message the religious leaders hated. It was the message that turned multitudes to Christ. And they hated him for what he preached. In verse 16 through 21, he explains that his purpose was to bring an offering to the people, not to upset the people. In fact, if he was making an uproar and upsetting the people in the temple, he asked, "Why aren't those people here to testify that I was making a scene in the temple? Where are those people at?" Verse 22, look at that. "Then Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, 'When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of the matter.' And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him." Now here we are. Patience. Having heard all of the evidence, Felix decides to do nothing. He was familiar with the laws and the traditions of the Jews. He could have and he should have been able to clearly see there was no real evidence about Paul, yet he chooses to do nothing. This is yet one more example of Paul being done wrong. He is constantly having to defend himself. He's being accused again and again about things that are not true. Now Felix is just happy to leave him in prison. Sure, he's going to give him some liberties, but he's in prison nonetheless. Paul should have been either sentenced, found guilty, and executed, or he should have been released. He had no right to hold him in prison, but yet he puts him in prison anyways. And said, when Lysias comes down, we'll decide. As far as I can tell, Lysias never came. I said all of this to get to the point that God was working in the life of Paul. And just to be clear, I think it was God's hand working in the life of Paul. But I cannot imagine the discouragement and the depression that he was going through at this time in his life. In fact, I submit to you that the discouragement and the depression was so great that that was the reason God had to appear to him in chapter 23, verse 11, and stand by him in the midnight hour and say, Paul, I just want you to know that I'm proud of you, that I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to send you to Rome. The hour was dark, and the depression was darker. And he did not understand why he was going through the things he was going through. Yet God was working in his life. And God was there with him all the time. And God just wanted him to know that I am here and I have heard and I am going to help. But he did not. I want you to notice something. Because he was there and because he heard and because he was going to help, that did not mean that God was going to take the problems away. You know, oftentimes we spend the majority of our Christian life asking God to take one problem or another away. The smallest trial comes into our life and we immediately go to God. God, take it away. God, I can't deal with this now. God, you know that I've got too much on my plate. God, you know this isn't a good... God, I need you to take this away. We'll say things like this. I'd sure like to have the touch of God in my life. I'd sure like to have the hand of God in my life. But I wonder if it took trials and tribulations to get you to the place where God's hand could be in your life, would you still be willing to do it? Those of you, and I don't think he would mind me saying this, I don't think he would mind me saying this, those of you who were able to listen to Brother C.T. preach last night, what a tremendous message he preached. Obvious the hand of God is on that young man. I'm so proud of him. God used him in a tremendous fashion. But it wasn't but just a few years ago that God took CT and his wife Becky through one of the darkest trials of their life when they had to take that baby and lay it in the ground and say goodbye to that young baby. And God took them through a dark place so that he could get them to where they are now. Sometimes God allows tribulation into our life, and sometimes it's not always God's will to remove the trial. It could be that it's God's will to teach you as he takes you through the trial. The Apostle Paul would write this to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 4. And he would say, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Let's just pause for a minute and take that in. We glory in tribulations also. You say, Paul, how could you say that you glory in tribulation? He would say, because tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul said, I can glory in my tribulation because when I am weak, he is strong. And when I am down, he is with me. And when I go through dark days, He is teaching me things, and He is training me in ways that He could not train me up on the mountaintop. And in the valley, I learn patience. And if I can learn patience, then I can have some experience. And if I get some experience, then I can get some hope inside of me. And if I've got hope, then I'm not going to be ashamed, because I know the Holy Ghost is with me. But if there's no tribulation, there's no patience, and there's no experience, and there's no hope. Tribulation brings those things. Paul wrote later in that same epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 35. And he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Most people get those verses wrong. They see the tribulation and the persecution and the famine and the peril and the sword, and they see the victory in the end, and they say, if I go through these things, God is going to allow me to conquer. He's going to allow me to triumph. He'll bring me out on the other side. But that is not what Paul said. He said, in these things, we are more than conquerors. It is in the trial. It is in the famine. It is in the peril. It is in the sword. It is in the days of nakedness. It is in those days that God can make you a conqueror through Jesus Christ. He would write to the Philippians and say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. Boy, what a desire that is. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Doesn't that sound good? Don't we all want that resurrection power? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Amen. But verse 10 doesn't end with that. There's a comma, and his next phrase is, and the fellowship of His suffering. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. You see, Paul knew a secret. The secret was that you can't have resurrection power until there's a Calvary in your life. Amen. There has to be a cross. There has to be a Calvary so that there can be an empty tomb resurrection power movement in your life. That's right. If you're going through dark days, going through tribulation, can I encourage you to do two things? And I'll move on. Can I encourage you to do two things? If you've got tribulation in your life, I think the first thing you ought to do is immediately ask yourself the question, is there sin in my life? 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. He said, if you're suffering, don't do it because you're a murderer, you're a gossip, you're a busybody. Don't do it because you're a thief. Don't do it because you've got sin in your life. If tribulation comes, you immediately go to God and say, God, is there something in my life? And if there's nothing in your life in verse 15, 1 Peter 4:15, then you move on to verse 16 that says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If you say, God, is there anything? And God says, no. Then you have to do like Job and say, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked I'll return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. He said, glory in that tribulation. It was the trial in Paul's life that was taking him to the next level. The next level was Rome, and it was the trial that was taking him to that next level. And if you want to get to the next level with God, I pray suffering doesn't come into your life. But for you to get from this level to this level, God may have to take you through a tribulation. God does it in different ways for different people. I've told you that God put a tumor in my arm for over a year to take me from one level to another level. And it may not be a tumor, it may be a trial, it may be a test, a temptation. I don't know. But he may be giving you that patience to get where he wants you to get, that expected end. I see the providence, I see the patience. Let me give you this one quickly. I see the procrastination. The last section of the chapter is the portion that we discussed a couple weeks ago in my message. Verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Paul is held in prison awaiting the visit of Lystra. And as I said a moment ago, or Lysias never came. Sometime after hearing the Apostle Paul in this trial, and we don't know how long it is, Felix and his wife Drusilla call for Paul. They want to hear him. It's my opinion that something in the testimony of Paul touched the heart of Felix. Whatever it was, I believe that he went home and he talked to his wife about it. And I believe it started bothering her. And I believe it started bothering both of them so much at home, and they got to talking about it so much at home. Eventually the thing troubled them so much they grew to the point they thought, well, let's just call this guy and talk to him about it. The something that was troubling them was the convicting power of God. Why else do you think a couple that has no desire for God, no desire for the things of God, no desire for the ways of God would all of a sudden have a desire for hearing God's man talk about God's ways? This was an ungodly couple wanting to know more about God. Surely you've got to believe that was the hand of God. As Paul preaches in this chapter, the conviction grows strong in the life of Felix. At the conclusion of his message, the door of heaven opens and salvation is available. If Felix and Drusilla would have surrendered, they both could have been saved. Instead, they send the preacher away and say with an excuse, we will call for you when it's a better time for us. There was no doubt this man's heart was troubled. The Bible says that he trembled when Paul preached. And so many have made the same mistake that Felix and Drusilla make in chapter 24. I watched people during our revival for 3 weeks sit under the preaching of the Word of God and tremble. God moving in their life, yet they would never get up and come. Not tonight. And you watched me struggle every night with the Holy Ghost. And God would be wooing and God would be drawing, and somebody would sit on a pew and say, not tonight. When I have a more convenient season, I don't want to get saved right now. I'm in the middle of something. I'm young. I got my whole life to live. I'll get saved another time. But friend, I've read through and I've studied and I've taught through the book of Acts many times. I've never read one verse where Felix or Drusilla ever called the man of God back. That convenient season never came. And they're in hell tonight. Because they said no and they pushed God away. And Brother Scott, here's what I believe happened. I believe when they pushed God away that night, they pushed God away too. And that conviction that made him tremble in chapter 24 wore off after a few days. And it never came back. And he died lost without God. I read a story some time back. I thought I'd share it with you tonight. The story says, of course, this is a fictional story. The story says that Satan called his head demons together. In the meeting, he commanded them that they come up with a new trap by which they could steal more souls. "I have it," one demon said. "I'll go to the earth and I'll tell people that there is no God." "It'll never work," Satan said. "People can look around them and see that there's a God." "I'll go tell them there's no heaven," suggested a second demon. But Satan rejected the idea. "Everybody knows there's life after death and they all go to heaven." "Let's tell them then there is no hell," said the third. "No, conscience tells them their sins will be judged. We need a better lie than that." Quietly, the fourth demon spoke. "I think I've solved your problem. I'll go to the earth and tell them there is no hurry." One of the dangerous things is to push God away and say, "No. Not now, not tonight, later. Because tomorrow may not come." And just because tomorrow comes does not mean that God will deal with your heart tomorrow. You've got to move while the Holy Ghost is stirring. And I wonder, I don't know, this is a Wednesday night crowd, but I wonder with heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's somebody that God spoke into your heart, I've got two invitations tonight. My first invitation is this. If you're here tonight and you're not saved and God's troubled your heart, I would get saved tonight. Tonight would be my night. I'd get up out of my pew and I'd come down to an altar. Let me take a Bible and show you how to be saved. If you're here and you're not saved, I want you to come. Here's my second invitation. It could be that tonight you're going through something. There's a trial, a tribulation, a something in your life. And you want to come down here and you want to say, "God, is there anything between me and you? And if there is, I want to get it right, get it clean. And if there's not anything between me and you, and if this trial continues, I want you to help me trust you through the midst of this difficult hour. God may be bringing you to an expected end and allowing tribulation into your life for a purpose." While we wait, while Christians pray, if there's anybody that needs to come, I want you to get up out of your pew and come right now. Come on, come right now if God's dealing with you.